Discerning the Will of God. That's the title of this series of messages presented by Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, Dr. Boa looks at the last three of the five C's: confession, concern, and compliance. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Let's begin, and we're going to pick up where we left off. Just a couple of weeks ago when we were together, I was going into various components of what it takes to understand the will of God. And we call these principles for guidance, and I had five of these. And the first of them was conversion, because we were saying basically that there are certain conditions that are necessary in order for a person to really know the will of God, and one of them has to do with the basic relationship that we have with the living God himself. So that's certainly going to be a critical concept here. And we talked also about the issue of commitment. So this too is a prerequisite. In other words, conversion means that there has to be a relationship. You have to have the father-child relationship from which you're adopted into the household of God. And once having entered into that in Christ relationship, there comes a point, as we've observed, where a person must make a level of commitment to this process that is one in which we place ourselves on the altar before God in the act of total commitment, where we unreservedly — this takes a tremendous risk — commit all we know of ourselves to all that we know of him. And that's going to be a lifetime process. It's going to be a first-time event somewhere in Romans 12. But then it becomes an ongoing process where I recommend that you offer the day each day to God at the beginning of the day and just present that to him, present yourself to him. If you haven't been using my morning affirmations, those are also available on my website, as this Discerning the Will of God material is. And you should just type in morning affirmations, and you can print out a sheet. And I would strongly urge you to use that periodically in your own walk with God, because it goes through a process of reflection on who is God, who am I, what is my purpose, and what is our future in him. So it kind of gives you a way of thinking and processing that. We then moved into the realm of confession, and by this we're saying that we must make sure that there's an ongoing openness where there's no unacknowledged area of rebellion or disbelief, where we trust ourselves to him, and if the Spirit has prodded us or shown some area of disobedience, we respond and deal with it, and you move on. You don't wallow in guilt, but you pick up, thank him for his forgiveness, you move on. And that's the process there. And then we were talking about the issue of concern. And obviously, the willingness to know his desire. And not just concern, but compliance, we said. Again, this is just review. That with compliance, we are now in the position where we are going to be willing, if we do know it, to actually follow through with it, and making sure that there is an area of obedience where we're obedient to the things that he's already made known to us, and then we become available in advance. So those are some basic concepts along those lines. So we talked about conversion then, and as many have received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we talked again about commitment, and the text I used was the Romans 12, one text, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We talked about this being an initial act and an ongoing process, and then not being conformed but being transformed. Key idea here is renewal. The key concept here is that there's no permanent change in your life apart from a change in your perspective. And your perspective is everything, and you will buy into the world's perspective and a temporal value system unless you're renewing your mind with truth. So that the exposure to Scripture is absolutely essential. We had a word about the fear of the Lord here, and we were talking about that idea of the fear or reverential awe of God, the desire to be pleasing to Him, and the fear of His displeasure. Not because He's going to be punitive, but because we really want to be pleasing to Him. And the one who has a reverential awe, who has this mindset then of radical dependence upon Him, He'll instruct him in the way he should choose. Again, the two are connected. Another verse that we saw in Psalm 25, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He'll make them know His covenant. So God reveals things to us as, in fact, we become more dependent upon Him in that concept. With confession, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so this is where we, I believe, left off. Let me just make sure I've got this right here, because we were talking, I think, about the fear of the Lord. It may have been where I was left off. Yeah, I think that's where we were. So this concept of confession here, of walking with Him and walking in the light as He Himself in the light, is a significant concept, because with confession comes this concept of acknowledging things that we sometimes don't know, but then become revealed to us. When we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and then He says the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's an interesting concept, because effectively it's saying to us that there's going to be some things, even when we're walking in the light, that need to be covered. Do you see the concept there? Even when you're walking in the light. Let me go back with you, because I want to make sure this is clear. This is a very important concept for us. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and we're talking about relationship, walking in the darkness, we lie, don't practice the truth. But then He says, if we walk in the light, so now you're in the light, and you're seeking to understand Him in that way, then we have fellowship with Him. But then it goes on to say that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But I thought it just said we're walking in the light. So how does that work? My way of thinking about this is that it's as though you were an iceberg and most of the material is under the waterline and you do not see that material under the waterline. It's as you respond to the light that you receive that more material then is it dissipates. It evaporates, and the exact amount of mass that is lost on the surface is made up for by more material that rises to the surface. So this means that the more you respond to the light, the more material that we then become aware of that we didn't know about before. I believe that if God were to reveal all the things that are there, we'd be overwhelmed by that light. We wouldn't be able to manage it. I think that the Spirit of God then knows that there are things there that are in us that need to be dealt with and that they're covered by the blood of Christ, but He does reveal these things to us progressively and gradually. But only when we respond to the light, then will He give us more light that we can have. But He never gives us more than we can manage. It's in small degrees. It's why I said before that Satan would seek to condemn you by generalities and say you're worthless, you'll never amount to anything. God's sick and tired of your showing up for that same thing again and again and again. Whereas the Spirit of God will actually convict you in specifics and prod you very gently. And as you respond to that gentle prodding, then He will can reveal more, and so the process goes on. I think you had a question.
What you're saying is unconfessed sin, or is it denial of the sin we commit?
I'm suggesting here that there's a lot of things that are under the waterline we don't even know we're doing. Subtle sins, things are what we would call sins of the spirit. The sins of the flesh are pretty obvious. And I think what happens generally is that a brand new believer becomes aware of a lot of things pretty early in the process. But as one matures, it becomes, I think, more subtle. God knows you through and through. And there's all kinds of subtle things that are going on under the waterline we don't even know about. In fact, if you were to do an archaeological dig into the strata of your subconscious motivations, you'd never come out alive. Because if you really were trying to analyze, is this a good motive? You see, have I ever had a really good motive in my life? I'm not entirely sure whether I've had a perfectly unalloyed perfect motive. But the fact is, God knows you well. And remember the fact that the one who knows you best loves you most. And that's a very important concept. There's nothing you can hide from him. It would be a folly to suppose that you can. And so the best approach is not just honesty, but also an acceptance of the fact that he knows you through and through, yet loves you anyway. And because he knows you through and through, you can have an honesty with him. And then as you respond to new illumination that the Spirit gives you, perhaps let's say it's an attitude, a sin of the Spirit. Maybe it's an attitude of bitterness, or perhaps some unforgiving, a root of bitterness that's related to unforgiveness, something like that. And you may not even have noticed what was causing that. But that failure to forgive may then come to the surface, and now you have to respond to it. You see, you have to deal with it now. In the past, it was something that you didn't even perhaps know about, but I think what happens is that the sins of the Spirit, which are more subtle than the sins of the flesh, can in fact be very deceptive. And so when I come to the awareness that the Spirit is convicting me, I need to let loose of that thing, whatever that thing is, and offer it to him. Now I have a choice. I can choose to walk in that light, or I can choose to reject that light. But even when I'm walking in that light, there's something else under the waterline. And so it will go. Why? Because only when we stand before Christ at the Bema, which is, remember, the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of reward, not condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. But there will be a judgment of rewards. And in that context, you have the imagery here of a person who's building on the foundation, which is Christ, the superstructure. And the superstructure seems to be an alloy of both things that are flammable, wood, hay, and straw, you know, and stubble. That's sort of, and then the other thing is gold, silver, and precious things. And it's the imagery here is that it's lit up, and the gold, silver, and precious things remain. The wood, hay, and stubble is removed. So there's going to be, that's an image of this thing that Paul in Romans 7 describes as our flesh, which is the power of sin in our members, which is this capacity that we all have, even when we know Christ, to go back to the way we used to live before we knew him. It's always possible for us to find our own sources of identity, security, and significance and turn away from God. It's always possible. Therefore, you at any juncture can choose to walk by the flesh or by the Spirit. In Christ, you have an option you didn't have before. Now you can be pleasing to God. But before then, you didn't have that option. But now that you're in the Spirit, you're in Christ, you can choose to walk by his power and walk in the Spirit. But this thing that Paul calls the flesh, my outer man, I find a different principle in the outward man, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And he describes this outer-inner struggle, and effectively it's the remnants of what we were in Adam. It's the remnants, the false scripts, the lies, all the kinds of things that we bought into, the habits, which were not erased when we came to faith in Christ, which are still there. And God reveals this bit by bit, but I don't think it'll ever be complete until that time when we stand before him. Then, thank God for that, it will be dealt with, and there'll no longer be any of that inward-outward struggle. And then that is removed, and then that purgation has taken place. So what I'm suggesting here, though, is that God knows us through and through, cares for us, and wants the best for us, and desires then that we would be a people who pursue his life and light and love. Any questions on that? Because I want to make sure that's clear, that God knows us, wants a relationship, but it requires our response.
When one reaches a point of revelation from God as to something that he must deal with, and he chooses not to do that, do you think God ever says, well, let's set that block aside and move it?
Yeah. Okay, I know that one's tough, so let's just do a remedial thing. We'll do something else instead. Not the case. I think God has 1,000 ways of getting your attention on a particular issue. And if one thing doesn't work, he'll come around it another way. I want you to know he's boundlessly creative. And he has all sorts of ways of getting your attention. Let us review that great statement that C.S. Lewis made that you are supposed to have memorized by now. God whispers to us in our pleasures. Come on, guys, you've got to learn this. He whispers to us in our pleasures. hard for him to get our attention when things are going well. He speaks to us in our conscience and shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The reason why I love that quote is because of the fact that it's really hard for us to pay real attention to him when things are going our way. Generally, we think we've got control of this deal. And he will speak to us in our conscience, but we can override our conscience. I'm sure you know what that looks like and feels like. We can easily do that. So there's a third thing that he can bring into the equation, and that's called pain. And these are severe mercies, because here's the point. God will, why would he give you further light if you don't respond to the light you have? That'd be poor teaching, would it not? It'd be like skipping a prerequisite course. The fact is that his desire is for us to continue to learn so we can build upon that each stage along the way. It's a gradual, progressive building process. And each thing leads to the next. And this life, then, is a process. It's not an event. It's one of the reasons why when we come to faith in Christ, we don't suddenly become perfect. You do become perfect in your deepest self. In your deepest self, the life of Christ is now your life. And in your deepest self, your spirit, you are now alive to God and you're declared righteous. But in the outward level that we're describing, our thoughts, our will, our choices, our emotions, that's a different story. That's not going to be perfect in this life. So we're in this process of gradual conformity to the image of his Son. And this is what God wishes for us to do. And he knows that this is a soul-forming world, and we've discussed that several times before. Any other thoughts on that? I just want to make sure this is a dynamic that the Scriptures make very, very clear, and it's going to be in every man's life in this room. Yes?
Daniel, I struggle because I don't have a great relationship with my dad. The only way I can really get this stuff is to think about my relationship with my own son.
That's a very good way of looking at it. You all hear that. He says his struggle in his relationship with his dad, he doesn't want to distort the concept of parenting. Instead, if you look at your relationship, that your attitude toward your son, you get a better approximation. For many men in this room who were raised in perhaps perfectionistic contexts, conditional love, that sort of a thing, you don't have a good image of a father, do you? But actually, you can look at yourself, and your desires for your son or your daughter are always going to be what's best for them, even when they disagree with you as to what that looks like. Which is very much like God and us. We may have a better idea than our young children what their best interests look like. They may disagree with us, but we do know what's better in general, and we also wish that for them, and that's the concept. So I think that's a very healthy way of doing that, because we do not want a dysfunctional relationship with a father to distort our vision of God as a father in such a way that we're not able to trust him. So this is a very good approach, and it's the Hebrews 12 approach is what you're referring to, Mark, because in that he says that if you turn with me to Hebrews 12, this is a text that I would really like you to review on your own, because it relates to this very issue. And when people struggle with this issue, I usually bring this text to bear. And it's the text really begins in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, you've not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And it's a context of disciplining. And then he jumps down and speaks to us. God deals with us as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Worst thing we can do then is to fail to discipline, to correct, to teach, to instruct our children, to just be indifferent to them. In fact, that indifference is closer to hate than the actual hate itself, just ignoring them. But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and are not sons. In other words, there would be no care. We had earthly fathers, verse 9, this is the key that we're looking at, to discipline. We respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So if we seek what's best for our sons, how much more then does he seek what's good for us? And that's a mindset. So leverage your relationship with your children, your attitude toward your children, as being an image a thousand removes from God's desires for you, which are far greater than what you even desire for your children. I think that's a very helpful way and a healthy way of looking at it. That idea of being reparented that we've talked about before, seeing God in a new light. Any other thoughts on that?
Jesus talks a lot about this, about the compassion of God and how he's always got your best interest at heart. Is that at all, do you think, in response to a culture where the God was Caesar who is using you as a slave, or the God is a Greek God that's indifferent to your good will? Is there a sense where Jesus is sort of taking the culture to the next level?
Yeah, Jesus is taking the culture to the next level, because if you look at the gods of Greece and Rome, what you discover about them is what? They're not exactly really moral paragons when you study these gods. Zeus and his hookups with every number of things is a perfect example of this. All this progeny and so forth, all their infighting, all their hatred, their jealousy, this is not a good image, really. So frankly, it does take a totally different vision. All these gods are images, are man just made large, that's all, with our own follies and foibles just writ large in the universe. So here we have a totally different understanding. Instead of making God in our image, which is what these religions are about, here we discover that we are made in God's image, and it's not a projection of humanity, but God, actually our true humanity is a reflection of our true identity in being image bearers. Being bearers of his image, then, is what you're... So you are effectively defined from above. In other words, you have a transcendent reference point, not an immanent reference point, not something on the low, but rather something defined from above. And so that surely shapes and changes, and it's a culture changer, especially when the cultural elite move in that direction toward a more of a theistic worldview. We are now in a culture where the basically the sociological matrix of culture, the cultural elite, those who define what is true, those who define what is good, those who define what is beautiful, are no longer a majority of theists, but more naturalists and so forth. So the whole change culture has changed since the so-called Enlightenment, and all the rules have changed as a consequence. Christianity, when in fact it was the dominant matrix and the dominant vision of culture, the world had never seen anything like it as to what happened in the art, the music, the literature of Europe, the architecture, the philosophy, the law, all these humanitarian institutions and so forth, unprecedented, the creation of modern science. All these kinds of things were a product of this extraordinary Christian vision. Once having lost that vision, once returning or moving away from that, and going back into the immanent rather than the transcendent, then we lose that glory, that beauty, and that dignity. And in my view, it shows that the culture has lost much of its power. And it's what you're looking at now is the remnant of what was once the most robust way of viewing the world, and it had its time. Sure, there were problems, no question about it, because people are people. But still, it created something that was extraordinary, and it brought it to the world to an unprecedented level. And there are a number of resources that discuss this. I'm trying to remember. I'll see if I can remember it a little bit later. But it's a book that describes made in his image, but it's something better than that. I forget what the name of it is, but it's about how Christianity had an impact on the world. So yeah, the answer is it at that time was a true culture changer. Now we are called to manifest this same life, this same vision in the context of a culture whose primary agents are in fact no longer theistic, but the primary agency, the sociological matrix of the elite, have moved away from that. So we become, again, and you have to bear this in mind, the biblical picture is countercultural, and it's going to be different. So we're going to be always pursuing something that's different from the culture itself. Robert?
Correct me if I'm wrong, but a large element of that shift worship is in some form or another creation worship.
Well, that's Romans 1. You can't help it. If you're not going to worship the Creator, you're going to worship the creation in some way or another. The most in-your-face example I've ever seen in the movie theaters was Avatar. No question about it. That movie, just basic Gaia worship. And it's not even disguised. It's basically a pantheistic worship of nature itself. And that's Hollywood pantheism. That's the whole mainline approach. And lots of movies that are about that. I told you that it was basically Dancing with Wolves in Outer Space, or Pocahontas. If you compare the plot of Pocahontas to Avatar, it's the same movie. It just changed the name and the dates, and it's the same movie. And by the way, it's exceedingly. This is why, in reading New Age literature, as I've been forced to do over the years, I find that it's exceedingly boring, because it says the same thing over and over and over again, and it's just basically variations on the same definition, defining us from what's below. In New Age, basically, all is one, all is God. We're God. If you're God, why don't you know it? Well, here's the solution. Here's how we can tell you that you're God. And then we have techniques to do that. And once a certain number of people, a certain group become enlightened, and the people who are keeping that enlightenment from us are the Christians, once a certain percentage get enlightened, then we'll move to the next stage in cultural evolution. I just defined basically every New Age book I've ever read in one way or another. And whereas the Christian vision is so much more robust, it has so much more power, it has the materials, the intellectual materials of a worldview that's so comprehensive, so consistent, so clear, and so extraordinary in its consistency and beauty, that it provides a more robust way of looking at the world than our culture will provide. So it's a different way of looking at it. But it's an alternative culture. It's an alternative lifestyle. You and I, effectively, are aliens in this world. And we have to remember that. And as aliens, then, how do we interact? How do we relate to people in this world? How do we manifest our eternal values in this temporal system? And that's what we're all about here. Moving on to the next basic prerequisite, I would say that an obviously overlooked prerequisite is a genuine concern on our part that to know his desires. Jesus says, the one who wishes to do his will know of my teaching, whether it is from of myself or from God. If you want to know his will, that becomes the issue here. Do you really want to know it? And at his greatest trial, our Lord cried out these words. He said, "Yet not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done," are the basic issues. So an attitude of indifference to God's will inhibit our knowledge of it. It just makes perfect sense. So I have to have a desire to know his will. And therefore, I'm exhorted by the Ephesians text in Ephesians 5:17, that we are not to be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Which implies then that if I do not pursue a discernment of his will from our life, I will live in the folly of the temporal and allow my whole approach to life and living and the things that I value and esteem to be defined by a passing world system. And that would be the height of folly, because I'd be giving my life in exchange for something that's worthless in the end. Whereas the scriptures want us to give our lives in exchange for something that God says is truly worthwhile. So if I want to be wise, then I will seek and pursue and want to know what that will is, and not only be concerned about it, but more than concerned, compliant. There's little point in pursuing it if we're not willing to comply with it. Once I know it, I need now to respond in a way that relates to obedience. And so this begins with obedience and the things he's already made known to us. Again, as I said before, I cannot expect more light if I haven't responded to the light I've been given. So I think that God's guidance ceases when it's unaccompanied by our acceptance. You see? When we resist his guidance, it'll cease. So if I'm serious about knowing his will and doing it, then I better examine my life to make sure that I'm not disobeying in areas that he may already have made clear to me. And therefore, in areas that he's made clear, I have to ask then, what kind of things has he shown me over the years? And there are some things that I didn't know earlier on that really were displeasing to him that I later figured out were. Now I have to respond to that insight and that illumination. Again, it's a gradual process. So it's we learn, we respond. Deal with what you already know. And then the other thing is availability in advance. I've got to be willing to comply not only with what he's shown me, but what he may show me. And again, it's a question of trust. It's a question of believing that what he wants for me is truly best. So an attitude of availability in advance, with no conditions, is the measure of degree to which I'll trust him as a person. And that's why, again, we go back to the Romans 12 concept. And we saw there that his affirmation is that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And this is based upon his experience. It's based upon the truth of Scripture. And just as the serpent deceived the women in the garden into thinking otherwise, we would be tempted to think otherwise. But remember the essence of the sin in Genesis 3, the essence of that temptation, rather, was what? What was the essence of that temptation? If you really analyze it. Be like God, which and be, but underlying that,
deceit.
God's holding out on you. He's holding out on you. God is trying to hold a good from you. If he really loved you, if he really was wanting what was best for you, why would he hold back that knowledge of the tree of good and evil? You see, he's holding something good from you. And it's today the same thing. The mindset we'll have is that he's somehow holding back what's good for me. And I better take that myself, is this mindset. So unless I believe that God is not only in control, but wants what's best for me, and has a better idea of what's best for me than I do, I'm not going to trust him or obey him. So this really comes down to this affirmation. But let's look back in our past. Let's go back to those times when we have obeyed God. What did you learn from about that process when you did obey him and choose the things that he called you to do? What did you discover? It was a pretty good idea, wasn't it? Did you not discover this? That the times when you chose to obey him, turned out that was a good move. Did you not resist those times? Sure you did. Because again, it goes contrary to the grain of our own ideas about what's good, because we don't know what's best for us. So just as a father has to tell a toddler, if he sees a knife in her hand, that he has to take it out of her hand, she reached into the knife drawer, she may suppose that he's taken something good for her, away from her. Actually, he's trying to protect her, but she may not see it that way. My point is simply this, then. Go back to your own experience. It turned out to be a pretty good move when you obeyed God, and the converse is what? When you chose not to obey him, how'd that work for you? How'd that work out for you? You see the point here? That wasn't so good, was it? Maybe at first blush, it looked like you were now doing what you know, what you felt that was best for you. But it didn't work out as planned or as advertised. It never does. And so use your own experience and you'll discover that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Your own experience can demonstrate that with a little reflection. That's what I'm suggesting here. And building a history along these lines is very helpful.
Jim. One thing that that I discovered in the ministry that I have among Latinos is that they often don't see God's displeasure because it doesn't come immediately.
That's correct, yes. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. That's a text from Ecclesiastes 8. And the idea here is if there were a moral consequence immediate upon the action, as there is a physical consequence when I touch a hot stove, there'd be no problem, would there? But again, then people would more or less be forced, and there'd be no real choices involved in that. So the fact that because the sentence is not executed quickly, we look around, feel we got away with it. Like David, you know, with his sin with Bathsheba. After a while, he figured, I got away with that, you know. No consequences, so it would appear. Then Nathan shows up. And you recall then the deal there with the prophet. Wisely tells a story about a guy who actually was very much like David, though David didn't recognize him, but he sure saw and was angry and livid at that. And then when he said, you're the guy, you're the man, David then either could have just killed the prophet or responded. He chose the latter and responded in confession, Psalm 51 makes clear, but the consequences were there. And this is why I have to say that there will be consequences. You cannot assume that even when I acknowledge a thing that there'll be zero consequences. Sometimes God in his goodness minimizes the consequences, but there are times when he won't. He knows what's best at that juncture. But I got multiple. This is why I find it interesting. My tendency then, as I said, is to believe that my plans are in my own best interest. That's really what it comes down to. At the end of the day, it's this basic belief. And that anything else is a threat to my happiness. So this is the essence of rebellion and disbelief, is the belief that I have a better idea than God what my best interests look like. Even though my history shows otherwise, even though my experiences prove otherwise, we deceive ourselves at the moment of temptation. Many times I've told you the following, that the deceitfulness of temptation is it presents only its pleasures and never its consequences. You all with me on that? When you're being tempted, you only think about the pleasure. Guys never fantasize about getting caught. You see the concept there. They never fantasize about the consequences of some stupid action. And furthermore, the pain of temptation is never as great as the pain of the outcome, of the consequences. So while we don't like to be tempted, I got to promise you, it's a good deal worse when you actually succumb, because the consequences will be worse. And so it's very important for us to recognize that concept.
Can you just expand on a little bit the whole idea of consequences? Because one of the things that Nathan told David was, the sword will never depart from your house.
Yes, that was a consequence. Yeah, the rest, and surely that happened. From that, you can mark that point. And from that point on, that's when the problem with Absalom and Adonijah and all these other problems,
Tamar,
and all these things blew up in his face. And his family broke apart and so forth. He was almost destroyed. Absalom and the whole horror that took place with that. The sword never left his house. So God says, I will forgive you, but I will not promise that there'll be no consequences, that there are temporal consequences to disobedience. Now, I have to say to you guys that there have been times when I did something really stupid, and for some reason, I do not know why, I got away with it in the sense of that there were no actual direct consequences in that respect. But it was a warning, like a shot over the bow. Don't do this again. You see, there are times when God will bring about, there's no promise then that there'll be no consequences even when we confess. Sometimes we will get more grace. It's like if a policeman pulls you over, maybe the guy is in a good mood and he gives you grace. But justice would demand that he gives you a ticket, let's say if you were caught speeding or whatever you were doing. But sometimes the guy will just say, just don't go, just stop driving so fast. You don't know what makes them or prompts them to do it. Do we have any policemen here? I'd always like to know about the psychology that goes with that. You know, it's like Gervard. It's like Jean Valjean and Gervard, right? It's like one is all justice and no grace. It's that idea. And when he is given grace, he doesn't know what to do with it. He can't manage grace because he's been so much under the law that he has to live with only that. And when he is given, when his life is spared and he's given grace and mercy instead of justice, he can't handle it. The world tells us that that's what it's like. So when we're given grace, but don't presume on grace. This is what happens sometimes. Maybe you did get away with something, and then you're looking around, Better be careful there, because really it's unwise to presume on God's grace, and there are no reasons why he has to cover you. At the end of the day, there are going to be some consequences if a person persists in rebellion and in disobedience.
In that regard, as believers, though, it's not just individual consequences. David's sin caused the death of not only Uriah, but 29 other valiant men.
I think that's exactly right. You cannot sin in a vacuum. It's going to affect not just you, it'll affect the people around you one way or another. It has a multiplier effect. That's why Lewis said good and evil both increase at compound interest. So a small act of rebellion now can grow, and so also an act of righteousness. You cannot do an act of good in a vacuum. Eventually that too will affect. But I think you're quite right. And sometimes when you look at the consequences that as it impinges upon other lives, that can get our attention very directly. So it's very true. My last thought here is multiple choice prayers. This is why so many people, I think, I have found. Have you noticed this? People limiting their availability to God. Here's what they do. They, instead of giving them the whole deck, they pick out a handful of cards, hold them up to him, often with one or two sticking out prominently. Remember when you were a kid playing old maid, you know, you'd do that? And then you say to God, pick a card, any card. But what if God says, I'm interested in something in the deck that you didn't offer? You see, this is the deal here. So we have these multiple choice prayers here where we're looking at the idea, okay, let's pick out these. Which one looks good to you? And he says, none of those. But it's a lack of trust. It's a lack of giving him the whole deck. That's what I'm suggesting. And I think our mindset is that way. I think our natural tendency is to treat God in that way. So the bottom line here is, again, the issue of a robust trust, and also the trust grows with knowledge. The knowledge grows with exposure. It's time and distance. So basically you have this idea, distance equals rate times time, so that as you spend time in the scriptures, and as time goes by in your own journey, as you get to know him better, you can trust him more. To know him is to love him. To love him is to be able to realize that he truly loves you. We love because he first loved us. Then I can trust myself to him and ask him to guide me, even in areas where I don't know where I'm going. But he does. And that's the other issue. He knows our future. He holds it in his grip. And he has a purpose for every one of us in this room. And our desire then is to be wise enough to pursue his desires for our lives above our own pursuit. There was a last question.
Just to complete that circle, maybe I'm showing my ignorance, but wasn't Bathsheba the mother of Solomon?
Yes, Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon. And so it's very interesting, once again, there's a grace that came out of that. In spite of that, even though the child died, and remember David, when he heard finally that the child had died, he said, he stopped fasting. He says, why should I fast now? He's with God. I will go to him, but he won't come back to me. But then later on, Solomon is the offspring. So you have that important point too, that even there, in God's creative economy, he can bring grace out of even that kind of a thing. His capacity for creativity is boundless. But don't ever presume on grace. The wise person then instead leans hard in trusting him even when we don't understand, and we continue even though we don't grasp why it's happening. We cling to him in his character. We return to the word. We wrestle with him. We argue with him sometimes, as we see in the poetry. In Psalms, but we honestly let loose, realizing we don't have a clue as to what our ultimate best interests look like, but God does, and that's what we will entrust ourselves to.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, Or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.